I'm reading from the English Standard Version, 2 John. This morning we'll consider verses 1 through 6. Hear the word of the Lord. The elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. Holy God, let us come to your word open this morning, willing to be surprised, willing to silence our agendas, willing to banish any presuppositions or assumptions. Lord, cast out our detachment and penetrate the corners of our hearts and our ears so that we can hear your word and become more like Christ, our Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, by the time the Apostle John comes to write his last two letters here, he's in his mid to late 80s. He's renowned throughout the known world as probably the last apostle to have directly sat under the teaching of Jesus, known Jesus directly. He's so familiar to his readers that in 2 John and in 3 John, he simply calls himself the elder. You see that in verse 1, the elder. He's writing as an apostle. Most commentators think that this letter, which is actually very typical of letters of the same time period, would have appeared on one piece of papyrus. That's just a historical interesting note versus the longer New Testament books that would have been written on rolled up scrolls. And his desire, he says in verse 3, is that grace, mercy, and peace will be with us, that is, the followers of Jesus Christ, from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son, in truth and love. And to that end, I think you can look at 2 John under two main headings, and I want to do this morning, starting with the first. You have the positive and you have the negative. The positive, which we're looking at this morning in verses 1 through 6, of the Christian faith is, what is the church? I think John clearly points out four characteristics that mark the true Christian church. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll look at verses 7 to the end, which is a warning about one of the great threats to the church. So what is the church this morning? What threatens the church next Sunday, Lord willing? So let's look at these four characteristics that I think John brings out in these opening verses regarding what is the church. First and foremost, John writes, the elder to the elect lady and her children. The church consists of God's elect. God's chosen is another way this can be interpreted or translated. The lady is not a woman. The lady is the church. And John writes in verse 5, I ask you, dear lady. John writes in verse 13, the children of your elect sister, that is a sister church. And it turns out, as you look through the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament, this is a very familiar metaphor for the people of God. This familial motherly term, the church as a mother. You think of the opening first three chapters of the book of Hosea in the Old Testament. The church is a nurturing mother. Ephesians 5, 2 Corinthians 11, Revelation 19, Revelation 21. This is a running theme, a running metaphor. I think it's a beautiful metaphor because it points out that we as Christians need the nurturing influence of the church in our lives. The gifts that it brings to us, the accountability that it brings to us, the teaching and the preaching that it brings to us, the discipleship that it brings to us, the aid in times of need that it brings to us, the encouragement She's a wonderful mother, and that's a wonderful metaphor to think of the church. But in addition to being a lady, in addition to being a mother to her children, look what else John says in verse 1. The elect lady. The chosen lady. You might remember when we were in 1 Peter last year, 1 Peter 5:13, Peter describes the church, quote, "She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son." Paul repeatedly describes the Christians as the elect, the chosen. How do people become Christians? Do they choose Jesus? Yes, they do. Do they exercise their own volition and trust in Jesus? Yes, they do. Where does that volition come from? Where does that trust come from? Where does that exercise in faith come from? It is a gift of God Himself. We don't exercise faith unless we are given the gift of faith. Remember how John ended 1 John? 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. We know that the Son of God has come, and how do we know this? He's given us understanding. The gift to understand, the gift to perceive, the gift to make sense of the whole gospel story is in and of itself a gift of God's grace. He gives it to us. And it is those whom God has appointed. It is those whom God has predestined. Not my word, the New Testament's word. It is those trophies of grace. If you know Christ, you are a trophy of His grace. You know what grace means? It means receiving what you do not deserve. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. But those whom He has elected are the recipients of His grace that they do not deserve. Think about the Old Testament. It's never presented in the Old Testament that God's people, Israel, chose God. It's Israel as God's chosen people. He looked at them and He didn't see the largest nation. He didn't see the strongest nation. He didn't see the most impressive nation. He didn't see the most self-sufficient nation. In fact, if anything, Israel in the backwaters of the Middle East was the opposite of all of that. I think that's one of the primary reasons why He chose them and why He chooses the people He does. It usually is the weak, the unimpressive, the poor, the destitute, the sinner, and shows His undeserved mercy and grace to them. John is clear. Paul is clear. The New Testament is clear. The Old Testament is clear. All of the Scriptures are clear. The church consists of God's elect. And that's exactly how He addresses them in verse 1. A second characteristic. The Apostle John points out, the church is united by truth. Look at how many times he uses the word truth in verses 1 and 2. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Fellowship must be on the basis of a shared view of the truth when it comes to the Christian church. Now, that doesn't mean we have to agree on every point of doctrine. It doesn't mean that we can't disagree on what we would categorize as secondary truths. We might have disagreements and squabbles over the mode of baptism or the mode of serving the Lord's Supper or food laws or holy days. One of the reasons that I went to Beeson Divinity School was because I grew up with such a mixed denominational background, and I didn't know exactly where I was going to fit in best in the ministry. And it's an ecumenical, interdenominational seminary. It was a wonderful experience. And to this day, I'm so, so thankful by God's grace, the wonderful relationship that our church has with Beeson. It continues to be a Bible-believing, conservative, evangelical divinity school that's also at the same time interdenominational. Friends, do you know how hard it is to maintain that kind of a school in this day and age, it's just unheard of. There are very few of those in our nation that can maintain that effectively. But what a wonderful way to see how you can disagree on secondary issues, and yet, and I think this is exactly what John is talking about here, there can be no disagreement when it comes to issues like what we just confessed in the Apostles' Creed, the virgin birth, the God-man Jesus Christ, the deity of Christ, the death and physical bodily resurrection of Christ, the doctrine of a literal second advent and final judgment of Christ, the doctrine of our physical second resurrection. All of those things are non-negotiables. And all of those things are what bind us together as Christians. It's just amazing, and maybe some of you have experienced this in your own Christian walk, how I can meet somebody that I've never met in my entire life. Don't know who they are. This happens regularly. But I learn that they're a Christian. I learn that they share the same set of beliefs that I do about Jesus Christ. They share the same set of beliefs that I do about the gospel as presented in the scriptures. They've repented of their sin. They follow after Jesus. They call him Lord and Master. They seek to obey him. And just instantly, there is an undeniable, tangible kinship. It's like we're instant family. It's like we're instant friends. There's just something that binds us together, and it is the truth. It's that we are united in the truth. And you just have a deep affinity for other brothers and sisters who are united in the truth. And instantly, age melts away, class melts away, what your educational achievements are melts away, the amount of melanin in your skin melts away. These things don't matter, how much money you have, where you live, what you do. You're just united in the truth of Jesus Christ. There is a worldwide fellowship of the church united in the truth. The church consists of God's elect, John tells us. The church is united by truth, John tells us. Let me give you a third characteristic. The church obeys God's commandments. The church is marked by obedience. Look at verse 4. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. Verse 6, and this is love. Note very carefully how the Bible defines love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. John has heard, verse 4, that some of the elect lady's children are obeying God's commandments. Now, it's unknown whether that implies that he's heard some of the children have been walking in disobedience. That could be one way to read this. Or it could just be that John has heard about some and not all. But either way, he's received a report that there are people in this church whose lives are marked by obedience to God's moral law. And he says, that gives me joy. That makes me rejoice when I hear that. Greatly rejoice. You know, all of us, I think, are prone to disobedience. We're prone to that yes, but approach to the commandments of God. I know the commandments. I know the Ten Commandments. I know what Jesus says about how I should treat my neighbor. I know what Jesus says about what I should do with my enemy. I know what Jesus says about how I should interact with my family and household. Yes, but. And I can think of a thousand different yes, buts. A thousand different reasons why I don't have to do that, or I can skip that or go light on that. If you're a follower of Christ, if you are a child of the elect lady, your life will be generally marked by obedience. How many times has John made that point throughout all of 1 John? We've been seeing it for months now. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. I have actually had extended debates and disagreements with Christian people who take the position that the Ten Commandments have no place any longer in God's economy. That God's law has been done away with. That all we need is the Holy Spirit and Jesus. Well, that's news to John. That's news to Paul. That's news to Jesus. If you love me, this isn't rocket science. Obey my commandments. And they're not a burden. They're for your own good. The church consists of God's elect. The church is united by truth. The church is characterized by obedience to God's command. Fourthly, finally, the church is characterized by love. Love. Look at verse 5. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And he said this in 1 John 2, this is not a new commandment. Now, there's a few different ways you can read that when he says this is not a new commandment. One could be that since the day you became a Christian, you've heard, and his audience here has heard, that love is central to the Christian faith. Or you could take it back and go all the way back to the opening chapters of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, where even as early as Leviticus, we read, love your neighbor as yourself. And read this as to say, hey, as long as the Christian faith has been revealed from its earliest days, it's not new. Love. Love. But there's a third way you can read this. And I kind of lean toward this. And it doesn't even necessarily have to be either or. I mean, he's just making the point that love is crucial. And nothing new. That's not a news flash. If you're a Christian, you know this. But when he says since the beginning, you could take that to mean ever since creation or before creation, love has been at the heart of what it means to be one of God's children. We looked at one of John's famous statements in 1 John when he distills God down to the simple phrase, God is love. That's a wonderful summation of what it means to follow after Christ and to be a believer. Love goes all the way back to the beginning. And it's not the kind of love that our culture promotes. It's not sentimentality. It's not feelings. It's not emotion. It's not something that you randomly fall into or randomly fall out of. It's objective. It's verifiable. It's measurable. It's tangible. You can look at it and see it and know it. And what is it? He says it's obeying God's commandments. That is setting myself aside and serving others according to the commands of Jesus Christ. That's what love is. That's what love is. And it's regardless of whether I feel like it or not. In fact, I'd say it's more important that I do it when I don't feel like it. That's the real test. That's the real characteristic. Am I characterized by love even when I don't feel like it? And notice these things just go hand in hand. Obedience and love. You can't have one without the other, according to biblical Christianity. What is love without obedience? It's just sentimental mush. What is obedience without love? It's just legalism. It's gross. It's oppressive. The Bible says these things, practice them fully, hand in hand. Love, love, love. And obey, obey, obey. Will you get it perfect? No. Will it mark you as a lifestyle? Absolutely. Look what he says in verse 6. This is love, that we walk according to his commands. That's a wonderful metaphor for the Christian life. It's a walk. It's a journey. It's a process. There's ups and downs. We don't always get it right, but it characterizes who we are. Let me tell you a story to illustrate. For the last 125 years, my wife and my doctor have had me on a strict diet. Feels like it. As I fruitlessly try to chase down high blood pressure and high cholesterol that my parents so kindly shared with me. And so about every 3 weeks or so, we have what we call a blow-it meal, where points are out the window and we go enjoy something that is beige. Everything's beige. All components, including the sauce, is beige and fried. So about Tuesday of our blow-it meal week, we start talking about and anticipating what are we going to have, how are we going to do it, what's it going to be like. Last night was our blow-it meal night. And so about last Tuesday, we started talking about where we're going to go, what we're going to have, and you build it up through the week. And we're so serious about this. On Friday, I was texting one of my daughters asking her for T-shirt sizes because the place that we went last night, it sells T-shirts. And I thought, man, I'm going to go pick this up. I'm going to get everybody a T-shirt. We're going to wear these and celebrate and just have a full-blown blow-it meal. So I go to this place, I'm not going to tell you the name of it, and I park and I go inside, and I went inside because I had T-shirt orders, so you have a food order and T-shirt, it's a little complicated for a drive-thru. I order the food, I'm the only person in there, I order the food, and then I say, tell me about your T-shirts. Oh, well, and there's this big sign on the back wall that says T-shirts, you know, get our vintage T-shirts. She said, we're all out of T-shirts. I said, you don't have any T-shirts? No T-shirts at all. I'm like, dang it. So I go sit down. I'm the only person in the dining room, the only one in there, besides the two teenage ladies working behind the counter. I'm sitting there waiting. Well, this guy walks in, and I can tell right off the bat he's off. He's talking to himself. He's cussing under his breath. He does a little lap around the dining room, and he comes and sits right next to me, and he's talking to himself about nobody does anything for me. I'm angry. Nobody does anything for me. And I said, sir, can I buy you a meal? He said, no, I'm not hungry. And he talks to himself some more, mutters some more cuss words. And I said, well, can I get you something to drink? And he says, yes. So I said, okay. So I go up to the counter to order him a drink as I'm waiting. Nobody's at the counter. He walks up to me, looks me in the eye with these crazy eyes, and he says, this was last night. He says, I'm going to kill you. And he swings a punch. And I just jump back. And I wasn't so afraid of what was going to happen next. I mean, that's a shocking experience. But what I was more afraid of was the immediate thought that went through my mind. And it was this. A, I'm going to bash his head like a watermelon on this tile floor. Or B, I'm going to my glove box in the truck and I'm going to canoe it. Now, the moral of this story is not that I handled myself so well, but there is an element of sanctification there. Because by the grace of Jesus, I didn't do any of those things. I looked him in the eye and I said, get the heck out of here. And I didn't say heck. And he left. So here's an amusing story about sanctification. By the grace of God, I didn't kill a man last night. By the grace of God, I like to think I saved the lives of two teenage girls. But at the same time, I murdered someone in my heart. I left frustrated that they didn't comp my meal. And I had no t-shirts in hand. But by the grace of God, you did not read a headline this morning that local pastor in Star Wars t-shirt kills a man. The church is God's elect who are united by truth, characterized by obedience to his command, and love others. Also offered to guy, buy this guy's dinner and drink. And I meant that sincerely. I still would have done it, even after he threatened me. Love for others. And if we are children of the elect lady, those will be consistent features that characterize our lives by the grace of God. By the grace of God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, the work of your spirit, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us to love others in obedience to your commands as we walk in the truth as trophies of your grace. In Jesus' name we pray.